Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts hold something of your word this day, God. The word you want to speak, the word we need to hear. Oh God, our strength and our Redeemer, we trust you. Amen. You know that book by Judith Viorst called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? I was reminded of it this last spring when I read it with Alex, my kindergarten buddy at Rosemary School. Alex loved it mostly because the main character had his name. And I loved it because I'd almost forgotten that sweet, sad story about a child who was having one of the worst days of his life, and it could have been any one of us. In the story, Alexander's day starts to go south from the moment he wakes up, before he even gets dressed and starts breakfast. The gum that he had carefully saved on the side of his bed last night somehow ended up in his hair. He forgot that he'd left his skateboard on the floor, and he tripped over it. He dropped his sweater in the bathroom sink while the water was running. And from there, the day only got worse. His brother got the good seat in the car on the way to school. The teacher noticed him at all the wrong times during the day. His best friend declared that Alexander was only his third best friend. His mom forgot to put dessert in his lunchbox. And then the day went from bad to worse. Lima beans for dinner. His only clean pajamas were the ones he hated. This was the second grade version of a day from hell, causing minor situational depression. Alexander can think of only one way out. And so more than once in the story, after he announces that this is a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, he says, "I think I'll move to Australia." Very smart. When things start to look irredeemable, you can always leave town. But his mother is a wise woman. And in the last line of the book, she says, evenly, "Some days are like that, even in Australia." For the next few months, we are going to keep coming back to the stories of Genesis. I'm calling this sermon series We Live, We Love, because Genesis is an anthology of stories about family, about how hard it is to love one another, even the people we are closest to, the ones you sometimes want to go to Australia to get away from, unless you're Bruce. Stories about the kinds of conflict that we often call dysfunction. How difficulty just seems to be hard-baked into our relationships. And so today we begin at the beginning, which is what the word Genesis means. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, but it is not the oldest book. It actually wasn't written until about 500 years before the birth of Jesus, which puts its writing almost 2,000 years after a man called Abraham and his children began telling the stories of God. For all that time, these stories were told out loud, carried down from generation to generation, recited from memory as families sat around campfires and as they gathered for holidays. They were never intended to be explanations of history or science. These stories were about meaning. They answered the question, why are things like this? And these stories said that from the very beginning, there was family. God created a man. Out of his own breath, created this creature different from all the other living beings on earth, more like God himself than anything that had been created before. But it became clear quickly that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. God tried giving the man birds and animals to hang around with, but none of those seemed to fill his need for companionship. And so God created woman out of the very bones of the man, which is to say, they were linked. They needed one another. They were so connected, so unconscious of the differences between them, this story tells us, that only a metaphor could help us understand. Both of them were naked, and they felt no shame. And for a while, things were changing. God would walk in the garden with the man and the woman, and the created ones felt comfortable, safe, loved, with their creator and with each other, just like we think family is supposed to feel. Until one day, a serpent, a creature that the story calls cunning, planted a seed of suspicion in the woman. Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat from any of those delicious-looking trees in the garden? He asked Eve. No, she said. There's just that one tree, he said not to touch, because it's not good for us. Well, that's strange, the serpent said, because I know that you won't die if you eat that fruit. God probably just didn't want you to be as smart as God is. I'm just saying, maybe God wanted to keep you in some subservient position. Maybe God didn't actually mean what he said about that created in God's image thing. You know how it is when a seed of distrust gets planted in your head? When a tiny piece of doubt enters your mind about someone you thought you could trust, relationship begins to unravel. Distance grows. Those sideways looks that didn't seem to have much significance yesterday suddenly look like evidence that confirms your suspicion. That's what happened. Eve's mistrust simmered inside of her, like a cancer. Why wouldn't God share everything with them? What was God trying to keep them from knowing? You know the story. She ate the fruit. Adam ate too. What was it that made them do it? Rebellion? A conscious decision to disobey the one limitation that God had given them? Had the serpent opened up in them a kind of ambition to be more creator-like themselves, to live without limits? Or had the mistrust planted by the serpent grown into a resentment of the same God who just the day before they had felt totally safe with? Suddenly, everything felt all wrong, tarnished, ugly. They looked at each other and at themselves, and suddenly their nakedness, their unprotected exposure to one another, seemed shocking, shameful. They hid from God, from one another. They moved to Australia. In the history of our tradition, this story has often been used to explain a deep and unforgiving anger in God. Some have said that by eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve, relationship between creator and humans that would not be bridged for thousands of years, that a terrible sacrifice would have to be made to appease God's anger. But that's not what I hear in this story. I hear this, that God came to the garden at the same time as every other night, looking for his companions. "Where are you?" God called. But they were gone. They had hidden, separated themselves, turned their faces away from this relationship that had given them life, locked themselves in the small room of their shame and resentment, their unwanted vulnerability. They didn't want God to see them or to walk with them. Feeling alienated is insidious. It wouldn't be long before they didn't much want to walk with each other either. This is so often what we humans do when things go bad. We move out of connection, away. We nurse our aloneness and our resentments. We remove ourselves from God and from one another. The Genesis stories remind us that it has always been hard to be in relationship and to stay in relationship. We are born for connection, intimacy and love, communion, you might even call it. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. But it is so darn hard not to feel disappointed with other people, with God, even with ourselves. Nothing goes quite the way we think it should. Over and over again, in our disappointment or our pride or our mistrust, we turn away from the connections that have the capacity to be life-giving for us. Where are you? God calls to us every time we turn away. This is the framework for the whole rest of the biblical story, from the stories of Genesis to the stories of Jesus. God trying to reconnect, to find us in all the defenses that we have hidden ourselves in all the corners where we nurse our grievances. The first stories, the stories of Genesis, are, maybe not so surprisingly, about the same things that trouble our lives today. Relationship, connection, our need for love, and all the things we do to push love away. The psalmist wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast." Lucky for us, God seems not to be troubled by what uneven, temperamental relationship partners we are. That's how much God needs you, yearns for you. Where are you? God calls every time you turn away. There is no place that is so distant that it's beyond the reach of that voice. Not even Australia. Amen.